Please turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 15. Romans 15, I'll be reading the first six verses of Romans 15. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. But each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to read the same passage in the Amplified Version. We who are strong in our convictions and of robust faith ought to bear with the failings and the frailties and the tender scruples of the weak. We ought to help carry the doubts and qualms of others and not to please ourselves. Let each one of us make it a practice to please, make happy his neighbor for his good and for his true welfare, to edify him, to strengthen him and build him up spiritually. For Christ did not please himself, gave no thought to his own interest, but, as it is written, the reproaches and abuses of those who reproached and abused you fell on me. For whatever was thus written in former days was written for our instruction, that by our steadfast and patient endurance and the encouragement drawn from the Scriptures, we might hold fast to and cherish hope. Now may the God who gives the power of patience, endurance, steadfastness, and who supplies encouragement, grant you to live in such mutual harmony and such full sympathy with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may unanimously with united hearts and one voice praise and glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Our subject is people pleasers, or the art of being agreeable. And by way of introductions, way back in 1917, the Russian Orthodox Church gathered together for its annual denominational meeting. And during the course of these meetings, the bishops of the Russian Orthodox Church were heard to be fighting with one another. There were heated disputes and arguing, and I guess a few doors down the block, there was another meeting going on. The Bolsheviks had gathered together to plot the overthrow of the Tsar. This marked the beginning of what we now call communism and the communist revolution. So what was the church arguing about while the empire was crumbling under their feet? How long were the church candles going to be? 18 inches or 22 inches. That's what the bishops were disputing over while their country was crumbling around them. And often the church is like that. We major on the minors, and we really struggle sometimes in learning how to please our brethren, to set our differences aside, to focus on edifying one another, whether we agree on every point of doctrine or whether we agree with the right each other has to exercise Christian liberty in certain areas or not. Sometimes it's just really hard for Christians to get over some of the hindrances that keep us from, and I'm talking about legitimate hindrances or legitimate issues that we, or issues that are not legitimate, excuse me, that we really should overcome in being able to get along with our brethren. We now come to chapter 15 in our study of Romans, having completed chapter 14 last Lord's Day. And The first 13 verses of chapter 15 are really important because in them we see, first of all, in verses 1 through 6, that we can have harmony and unity despite differences in conviction. We can still fellowship with one another and not make some of these secondary points of doctrine tests of fellowship so that we never talk to each other, we never pray for each other because we're in this struggle and battle to be in full agreement on every single point of doctrine exhaustively. That's how some people think, by the way. And we ought not to think that way. But then in verses 7 through 13, we note that we can have harmony and unity despite differences in background. Some of us are Baptists in background, some Presbyterians, some other denominations, but there still can be unity and harmony. And the way we do it is by pleasing one another, by loving one another. That passage that Walter read cannot be applied and obeyed without the help of God. Because naturally we're very protective of our own doctrinal positions, our beliefs, and our background, and it's easier for us to relate to people who are like us and believe like us and look like us than it is to set aside some of these differences in background and conviction and reach out for our neighbor's good and stop looking at the world through the prism of self. The first 6 verses of this chapter are a conclusion of the theme of, are not a conclusion actually, but they expand the theme of chapter 14 regarding Christian liberty. So verses 1 through 6 in particular of chapter 15 brings this idea of Christian liberty and how we are to relate to one another in patience, respect, and love, though there be these differences. Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 15 expands this idea of liberty and brings it more deeply into the area of love and self-denial and self-sacrifice and how believers are to relate to one another when areas of disagreement arise in the choices and uses of our liberty. We've looked at that in chapter 14, but now we are going to expand that quite a bit in verses 1 through 6 because Christian liberty is not an end unto itself. We're learning now in chapter 15 that there are higher principles and greater truths at work in terms of the weightier matters of the law that add weight to this responsibility we have to give each other space so that we can not only have our liberty but also maintain unity. We learned in the last couple of weeks as we studied chapter 14 that all Christians fall somewhere from strong to weak on the spectrum of liberty. All of us in this room fall somewhere within that spectrum. You're either a stronger Christian or a weaker Christian or somewhere in between with regard to your legitimate use of Christian liberty. And we also learned that love and patience and respect of each other's conscience and a non-judgmental attitude were necessary in order to preserve mutual love and unity. So that's how we navigate through these often shark-infested waters of relating to one another within the realm of Christian liberty. Now, in chapter 15, 1 through 6, the subject of Christian liberty continues, as I said, but is broadened and enlarged to show its relationship to the bigger issues at work which underlie Christian liberty. The Apostle Paul is now going to extract from chapter 14 the larger issues to reinforce what he says in chapter 14, but also to bring us to another place that needs to be affirmed and understood. That this is not a minor area of doctrine and practice in the local church. The bigger issues that I'm talking about, that God teaches us in chapter 15, are love and self-denial and sacrifice and unity. These larger issues drive more deeply the responsibility to not only give each other space in this area of liberty, but to be more concerned about our brethren than ourselves. Paul expands here in chapter 15 on the importance of being considerate of the weak brethren, and also how the strong are to receive and bear with the infirmities of the weak. It's not all about us. It's not even about us tolerating our brethren who are weaker in certain areas. Because a position of toleration and putting up with a brother is still the wrong attitude and perspective to have. He encourages the strong to be concerned with uplifting the weak, of being a positive influence on them, a good example of patience and love to them, but also of proactively reaching out to them, not just folding your arms and having a pang of affection for them in some corner, but being proactive and reaching out to them with the agape love of the Holy Spirit. And God reminds us of our Lord Jesus Christ as our example and his unselfishness in verses 1 through 3. He reminds us also of the value, at least that these Roman brethren have, the value of the Old Testament scriptures in comforting and encouraging us to obey this command. He pleads for patience so that with one mind and one mouth we may glorify the Lord. That's the ultimate goal of the local church, isn't it? To glorify God. That's the greatest purpose and goal of the local church. We often lose sight of that. We start looking at each other and nitpicking and finding fault with one another. But we have a larger goal. There's a broader axiom at work here, a greater doctrinal truth that drives this whole thing, which is the glory of God. And when we reach out to our brethren in the ways described in chapters 14 and 15, 1 through 6, we're able to glorify God through the preservation of our unity. And to accomplish that, it requires great sacrifice, self-denial, and humility on our part. We have to stop thinking about ourselves as being number one. Christ is number one. The brethren are number two. And we're somewhere down below there on the list. Well, in the first place then, humility. There are three things that emerge from this text, 1 through 6. The first is humility. To be a people pleaser. To be agreeable instead of always being so disagreeable and opinionated. First thing out of a believer's mouth is their opinion, their perspective, their defense of somebody. God wants us to stop having that perspective, that outlook, which drives this disagreeable, opinionated spirit. Well, I'm just convicted about stuff. Well, it's okay to have convictions, but convictions are exercised and experienced and expressed not in a vacuum, but within the orbit of love. Speak the truth in love. And we need to start, or at least continue on the part of many of us, thinking about our brethren's welfare. Look at verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Paul enjoins himself. He adds himself among the strong here. He's admitting that he's in the company of the strong here on this issue. In another place in the New Testament, he admits that he can partake of all the things that he freely is allowed to within the sphere of Christian liberty, but he deliberately chose not to for the sake of other brethren. How many of us follow that example? We who are strong ought to bear with the scruples. The word scruples means frailties, weaknesses of the weak. Did you know that it's a good thing to be a people pleaser? I don't mean this in a negative sense. That's what the term usually brings up. Oh, you're a people pleaser. Verse 2 says that we're to please people. Verses 1 and 2 says this. Of course, the context defines exactly how we are to please people. The word please is important. It's used three times in the first three verses. Look at verse 1. And not to please ourselves. Verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor. Verse 3. Even Christ did not please himself. Each time, it's the same word in the original. And so an understanding of this word please is vital to understanding the entire passage under consideration. The basic meaning of please here is seeking to please people, a desire to please and accommodate others. It's a godly desire. It's a desire that actually that the Holy Spirit puts within our hearts if we're converted. If we're filled with the Spirit, if we walk in the Spirit, somewhere in there, we should have a desire to please people, to accommodate people, to help them. Obviously, we could try to please people for the right reasons and the wrong reasons. Our motives can be good or bad in pleasing others. Let me give you an example of some bad motives in trying to please others. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 2:4. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. So the driving motive of Paul's ministry, of his stewardship of the gospel, was not to please men, not to tell them what they want to hear, not to make them happy because we're tickling their ears, but to preach the truth in a way that pleases God. To be consistent and uncompromising, as well as accurate in his expounding of and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, regardless of whether it pleases the ears of people or not. But there are some who just do what they do among the saints in their ministry just to please others, just to get or gain the favor of others. Political favor, personality favor. Another example is in Mark 6:22-24. Mark 6:22-24. And when Herod's daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you. Verse 24. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Obviously, Herodias' daughter did not have a good motive in pleasing Herod because she wanted to kill somebody else in the end. Galatians 1:10 says, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Again, the issue of why we are seeking to please people comes up in Paul's motives, and he publicly, in the manifestation of Scripture, lets us peek into his motives for why he serves the Lord. He doesn't serve the Lord to please men in his persuading them, or else he wouldn't be the servant of Christ. And lastly, in Romans 8:8, it says, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Any service or any offering to God that is rooted in the flesh is not pleasing to God, is, we could say, unacceptable to him. So these are examples of some bad motives in seeking to please people. In them we find a self-serving attitude driving those motives and actions. We see selfish interests, which our Lord Jesus Christ did not have when he pleased others. And boy, did he please a lot of people. He didn't please some, but he pleased many others. Let me give you some good motives, on the other hand, in pleasing others. Some good examples of the proper motives. In 1 Corinthians 10:33, turn there, please. We'll just give you two of them and then move on. 1 Corinthians 10:33. We read, just as I also, says Paul, please, same word, all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So the verse and the context indicates the meaning of pleasing others in a good way is when we're not seeking our own profit, but we're seeking the profit of others, that they may be saved or helped or some other thing. That is a good way to please others, a proper motive in pleasing others. 1 Thessalonians 4:1 is the last one. Example of a good motive in pleasing others. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you have received from us, how you ought to walk and please God. So, again, the Apostle Paul exhorts and urges believers that we should abound in the proper motive and how to please God. It should be very, very much on our minds, on the minds and hearts of believers, how we ought to please God and one another. We should be checking our motives. We should be asking ourselves in our relationships, why am I saying this to my brother or sister? Why am I doing this? Why am I doing this good deed? Why am I reaching out? In our service to the Lord, in our worship, we should be asking ourselves, why are we doing this? This last verse, 1 Thessalonians 4:1, specifically addresses our motive in pleasing people and the power that drives a proper motive. And so this is the whole point of the text in verses 1 through 6, that God is concerned about our motive in pleasing people. There could be a good people pleaser and a bad people pleaser. The difference is a good motive or a bad motive in trying to please them. So it addresses two questions, our motive in pleasing people. Number one, why am I pleasing people? And number two, how do I please people? God's way, a proper way. You see, motive is everything with God. God always looks beneath the surface of our hearts and minds as to why we do what we do. He tests our hearts. Question, why is our motive so important when pleasing others? Answer, because it reveals who we are. That's why God looks beneath the surface of our actions and words. He wants to see who we are and why we're doing what we're doing. Our ability to please others and our motive in pleasing others is conditioned by who we are in our hearts. The text indicates this. Look at it. Again, back to verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. God identifies two types of people here, does he not? Who are they? The strong and the weak. Well, in what way are they strong and weak? Are they physically strong and weak? Is that what he's talking about? No. Are they emotionally strong or weak? No. Are they intellectually strong or weak? No. He's referring to spiritual strength or weakness, is he not? Because to be humble and seek to please someone else and deny ourselves, take the low place, be patient with a weaker brother, a weaker sister, and completely be sifted of all of self in reaching out to somebody else, you have to be spiritually strong. You have to have strength from God to do that. He's talking about spiritual strength and spiritual weakness. Remember that God has enlarged the subject from Christian liberty to the bigger spiritual issues. And so the larger principle that drives this whole issue of pleasing one another is humility. Because we can't please one another without humility. First, we have to set aside our needs, our desires, our interests, and our goals, and be exclusively concerned with the goals and desires and needs of others to make them happy. That's all about humility, is it not? And if you're not humble in your heart or freshly filled with the spirit of humility, that fruit of the spirit that often eludes us, then again, our orientation resets itself back to looking at the world through myself and through my needs and my desires. You follow me? The stronger person has to humble himself and deny himself for the sake of the weaker person. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:19. By way of example, he says, "We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification." Paul had learned to walk in humility before God so consistently, and it was such a deep-rooted humility that everything he did was for everyone else's edification. Can you imagine getting to a point where your thinking, your outlook, your perspective, and your motive is all the time or almost all the time for someone else's good and not your own? Boy, some of us have a long way to go. But the world's motive is usually selfish. Not all the time. I know there are some groups out there that are also altruistic and, you know, either the tree huggers or others, you know, who mean well. And I would suspect, to be charitable, that so many of their motives in wanting to preserve the earth and these other charitable and social organizations and those who belong to them, their motives are for the good of others. I recognize that. Even unsaved members who are part of those organizations, I recognize that. You can have other people who have purely good motives in wanting to help others who serve in these organizations. But how can you purify your motive and mine in reaching out to others and pleasing them and serving them and helping them and be sure that your motive is Holy Spirit driven and pure? Well, by the power of the Holy Spirit, obviously. And we'll get to that in a second. Now, as I said earlier, Paul classified himself with the strong saints as he dealt with a problem that we all have, and that is selfishness. Selfishness. Some people are very zealous about unimportant things, which indicate weakness of character. They major on the minors. And they're very zealous to make sure that everybody else thinks like them, believes like them, sees like them. And people who attach great importance to minor issues are considered weak by the scriptures. Now, what is the responsibility of mature Christians to these brethren, to others like them, to the weaker people in this area? Well, we're not to despise them. I sometimes pass by conversations and I hear someone with zeal and passion and pathos and electricity coming from him trying to persuade another brother on a very minor secondary area or issue of the Christian faith. And I have the brother, the other brother who's listening, mature in the faith, listening and acknowledging him. And I can tell that this other brother, knowing him well, is being patient with the younger brother, because that's not that big of an issue for the older brother in the Lord. But we're not to despise those who are weaker. We're to be humble. We're to deny ourselves. We're not to denounce or condemn these dear brethren. They're brethren. Christ died for them. Who are we to condemn them? Because they don't see everything the way we do. We shouldn't force these dear brethren weaker. We shouldn't force them to renounce their trivialities or the things that is so important to them that really is not to us. Don't merely tolerate them or put up with these brethren. Make them feel like they're one with you. They're one with Christ. Welcome them into your life. Be vulnerable. Deny yourself. Bear their infirmities. Well, the text moves on. It says we're to bear with the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Again, this idea of denying ourselves is constantly repeated throughout chapter 14, and again now in the first six verses of chapter 15. This area of humility. And humility is one of those large issues we find showing up all over the place. It's a major component of the gospel. to repent of sin as an unsaved person, to deny himself and take up his own cross daily and follow Christ. God demands and requires that anyone who would seek him for salvation, first and foremost, be completely emptied of self. And one would assume, since most of us understand the teaching of ongoing repentance and deepening humility in the Christian life, once we become saved. But sometimes we tend to get proud. Seems like we lost all that humility, that childlike humbleness of mind of the first year of our conversion, because we gain all this knowledge, we have all these freedoms and liberties, and we walk about with some invisible chip on our shoulder with the appearance of humility, but it's not the humility that comes from the Holy Spirit. It's not the meekness of Christ that we put on like a garment. It's, if someone gets close enough to touch on those sore spots, to step on those sacred cows, this monster that has not been bridled or repented of, called pride, comes out like a jack-in-the-box sprung loose. And we need to walk in humility. We need to be clothed in humility in our relationship with one another. That's what the scripture says. And it requires daily mortification. It requires us to put a straitjacket on that pride and put him back in the skeleton closet where he belongs as we crucify the flesh afresh. Verse 2 says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. We need to listen to our brethren. We need to relate to our brethren. One of the things I had to learn real quick as a pastor, and I see why it's a gift, because in myself, I want to naturally be cliquish. I'm drawn to those people that are like me, that will laugh at my jokes, that will admire me and appreciate me. And the other ones who, when I say that joke, they look at me with a blank stare because they don't understand the background of Yiddish humor. I don't talk that much with them. No. You have to relate to everyone. You have to, as a shepherd, an under-shepherd, you've got to condescend to men of low estate and make sincerely and legitimately, without feigning it, everyone feel you're one with them. You're on their level. You stand on equal ground with them. But does God require that only of pastors? No. So, let me give you some homework today. The person, as a member of Christ Bible Church, I'll start with the members. Visitors, this applies to you too, but I'm going to start with the members. I have a little bit more authority there. Reach out to the person at Christ Bible Church that you know the least. Don't talk about yourself at all. Get to know them and what their needs are, and begin to pray for them. And this will help you grow in the area of humility, in the area of being a sanctified people pleaser. Because that's what this text is telling us, to be a godly people pleaser. To please them for Christ's sake, for their edification, unto the glory of God. Amen? You see, true Christian love is not selfish, as Walter read in 1 John 4. Rather, it seeks to help others for their good and edification. We were reminded of this just a few weeks ago in Romans 14. Turn to Romans 14, just a chapter left of Romans 15 and verses 19 and 20. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify one another. Another suggestion to accomplish that, don't be opinionated in casual conversation. You may have strong feelings about certain issues politically, ecclesiastically, doctrinally, and otherwise. But don't let that come up front in your conversation where the person is assaulted with such strong, vehement, fiery words and convictions. You may be 100% right, but the spirit of meekness and wisdom is not driving those convictions sometimes. There's a place to come out with the shield of faith and the shield of defending the gospel and expressing strong and firm convictions before people. But in casual, loving fellowship with the brethren, that's not the place. The place is to be vulnerable and welcome people. Welcome people. And by your attitude, by your gestures, by your facial expressions, and by the spirit within you that's animating your personality and your words in conversation, make the person feel like you're vulnerable and that they can come into your life and have a listening ear. You see, we don't endure these people who are the weaker ones. We encourage them. And if we just have an enduring attitude towards them, we will violate the rule of 1 Corinthians 12, which says that we are members of one another, and the stronger members are to hold up the weaker members, so that there wouldn't be schism in the body. 1 Corinthians 9:19 says, through 23, "For though I am free from all men," the Apostle Paul says, "I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more." So that's the attitude we should have as we carry ourselves among the saints, not walking about with a chip on our shoulder, but with the attitude that we're the servant of all. And having the mindset, as I converse with the saints, I'm this person's servant. I'm not better than them. I'm his or her servant. And we're to be thinking, how can I help them? How can I edify them in this conversation and tangibly? For we need to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Verse 20, "And to the Jews, the apostle says, I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker of it with you." Now, as a student of Paul's personality and his communication and his attitude and method in ministry, we see clearly from this text that Paul sets aside completely the self that is in him. You see, when self is in control, however much of a veneer we may put up of holiness on the outside, the thing which drives the conversations and the relationship is what I need, what I am about, and what I must convey to other people, and what I must obtain. It's everything about me, myself, and I. But if that's what dominates our conversations and relationships, we're never able to get through to a person's heart and make them feel like we've totally disarmed them by our unselfishness and by our care and concern for them and them alone. Once I'm able to set myself aside completely and emanate and convey an attitude where I only care about this person and they see that I'm sincere, that opens them up and makes them persuadable to my teaching, to my beliefs, to my doctrine, and to what Christianity is all about. So Paul says, look, I became all things to all men. I perceive this person's weak. I'm going to set aside my credentials, my PhD in theology. I'm not going to make mention of anything about myself, because here's this weak person, and I want this person to know that I'm on the same level with them. And I know what they're going through. And he was not being insincere. And he's relating to this person. That tends to disarm the person, to remove their suspicions about us. And somewhere along the line, they become influenced by my loving and patient and kind attitude, my unselfishness. And that gives me a platform to share what I'm about sooner or later, as they're drawn by the light of Christ to me that is emanating from me. And that's why Paul was able to win the Jews, win the Greeks, win the rich, win the poor. Because he was never about himself. This is what the church is all about, my brethren. Are you doing that? Are you doing this? Are you following this example? Because 1 Corinthians 10:24 says, let no one seek his own, but each other's well-being. Remember what Philippians 2 said, all that classic passage of such angelic prose. Verse 1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through what? Selfish ambition or conceit. That's what derails the whole gospel train, the whole love boat, as it were, of the church. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Secondly, verses 3 and 4. Let's look at verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself. To accomplish our goal here in this message, which is pleasing others, first we need humility, and secondly, epitome. What do you mean epitome? Well, it rhymed with humility. Epitome. Who is the epitome of humility? The Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what verse 3 says. For even Christ did not please himself. Of course, the greatest example of pleasing others is our Lord. He paid a tremendous price in order to save us. And he pleased the Father by offering to him a perfect sacrifice of himself. And then we have an Old Testament passage quoted in the next phrase of verse 3. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. He's still talking about Christ as an example. And he quotes Psalm 69:9. All of these other people's faults, their reproaches, the things that should cause God to reproach them, rebuke them, condemn them, judge them because of their sins, those sins and those reproaches fell on Christ. He bore them. And that's the example. He uses the cross, the sacrifice of the cross, and the utter unselfishness, lack of any ego or self in the offering of Christ on the cross as the motive for us. Brother, you and I can't do that just standing up randomly wanting to show love to the brethren. We need the grace of God to be so emptied of self to do that. Christ's sacrifice for sinners was the greatest single act of unselfishness the world has ever known. Going up there on the cross when he had absolutely done nothing wrong, and to be able to embrace this ocean of sin that would be hanging on him, the weight of it, emotionally, spiritually, and physically, crushing him, as we see beginning to happen in the Garden of Gethsemane. His humanity resisting the weight of the sin and the guilt that was put upon him. His humanity was struggling to bear up under the weight of it. Required absolute unselfishness. We notice in his humanity, he did not respond to the Father under the great pressure and weight of that guilt and sin laid on him. Appealing to his innocence. Lord, I'm innocent. I didn't do anything wrong. Why is this happening to me? That is such altruistic, pure, sublime humility and love as this world has never seen. Because all of us, when we are pressed to the breaking point physically, intellectually, psychologically, and emotionally, the I will eventually come out. Sooner or later. I mean, we all have our levels of toleration, but eventually the I is going to go, please, I didn't do it, I don't mean it, help me. But he didn't. What did he appeal to? He appealed to the fact that if he didn't have help from above, his humanity would not be able to bear up under the weight. And so God gave his humanity help. Angels came and ministered to him, did they not? To hold his humanity up. What an example. Husbands, that's the example. Your wife, she gets the best of you. And wives, your husband gets the best of you. And some of us as brethren have friends, fellow church members who are close to us in the company of the brethren that we fellowship with, but their personality is opposite of mine. How do I relate to this brother, this sister? You keep stumbling, you keep getting upset. It all goes back to Gethsemane, it all goes back to the cross, looking at Christ, the epitome of humility and unselfishness. You say, I can't do it. The weak Christian is always trying to get there by the work of his flesh, by legalistic force. When that weak Christian grows to a certain level of maturity, the thing that changes is he now admits to God that he can't do it. I think most of us have gotten to that point where at the lower levels of maturity, where now we don't even try anymore. We just say, God, I've gone as far as I can go. I can't humble myself anymore. This is too hard. What's the next level? There is a third level. The third level is falling at the foot of the cross and saying, Lord, you died not only to save me, but you died to sanctify me. Bring me to that next level of humility through the power of the Holy Spirit. Give me the love and the grace and the strength and the power I need to empty myself completely and to sincerely love this other person and to sacrifice whatever I must sacrifice to please them, edify them, and help them. That's what God wants us to do. That's true Christianity. That's Christianity 101. It's not about churchianity. It's not about going through the motions. Christianity is not embossed in symbols and crosses. Christianity's strength is in the power of the Holy Spirit dispensed into our heart to be able to love in a divine way that humbles ourselves into the dust and glorifies Jesus Christ and the Father in the end.
Amen.
So the example of Christ's sacrifice is the ultimate example of self-denial and unselfishness and love. It is an analogy and model for the believer to follow in our relationship with one another. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. But he then points to our neighbor and says, please them. Please them. In the same way that Christ sacrificed for others. Again, like I said, it requires humility. Again, back to that classic passage in Philippians 2, verse 5 through 9. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Verses 1 through 4 talks about the need to love one another, be of the same mind to one another. But then verses 5 through 9 tells us how to get this mind of humility. We need to get it from our Lord Jesus Christ. It's freshly implanted through the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit. With our busy lives, we've got to actually stop and ask the Lord for fresh grace to renew us, to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, to have the Holy Spirit pour out this mindset, this humility that is modeled in our perfect Lord. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Remember what the Lord said. Whoever of you desires to be first shall become slave of all. You know, as a Christian, we tend, as we grow older in Christ, to accumulate experience and credentials, maybe some of the things of this world. And unless we're constantly casting those things off, unless we're seeking out all of these earned credentials and things of this world that are considered valuable, like position and experience and knowledge. As Christians, we tend to do the same thing the world does. We accumulate a lot of things as we go through the Christian life that daily needs to be renounced and condemned so that we could be kept in a place of humility instead of, in our relationship, throwing up our credentials and our experience or this air about us that separates us from people. The Lord Jesus is God. He's perfect in knowledge and in everything, yet he didn't throw up anything between him and the lowest, most humble wretch in the world. The cries of the needy went heard by him. Thinking of those two blind men, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He stopped. Against the obvious momentum of the crowd, perhaps the chagrin of others, maybe of his disciples who would not have him pay attention to them, he stopped and he called them to himself and he healed them. Sometimes we'll get resistance when we're trying to help people and please them and edify them. We'll have to go against the grain of the conventional wisdom and the church hierarchy or whatever it would be. But we need to be like Christ. For whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So when we measure unselfishness and sacrifice by the sacrifice of Christ, We realize we have a long way to go in pleasing others. But we can do much more and we can't give up. We can't surrender. We can't just go through life in neutral, being just dull and numb to these weighty, powerful, convicting spiritual truths that constantly demand our attention and our application of them to our lives. So the outlook of the spiritually minded Christian makes all the difference in the world. As a mature Christian, he discerns that it's more important to please his brother for his good and edification than to insist on his own rights. And the joy and gladness he receives from the Holy Spirit turns the whole matter into a blessing rather than a drudgery. The gift of wisdom and spiritual understanding by the Spirit of God provides fresh insight and strength needed to rein in the selfish impulses, the knee-jerk selfish reactions that would derail my responsibility to reach out, that often governs our decision to help someone, to edify them, or not to. And Paul said in this way, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Don't listen to what anyone else says. Go against the grain of conventional and church practice if you must. But imitate Christ in this matter. And don't follow the bad example of negligent believers who are just numb going through life. Love suffers long, the Bible says, and does not seek its own. Jesus said, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. We're not here to do our own will. We're here to edify others. Verse 4 says, for whatever things were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Christ is our example. He's the epitome of what we're talking about in terms of modeling this responsibility to edify and please others. And again, we have a Scripture that teaches us to look to the Scriptures for comfort. The things that were written before, of course, in the historical sense, Paul is writing to the Roman believers who only had the Old Testament Scriptures. And he says, look, those Scriptures contain valuable lessons and important comfort to help us in this duty of edifying others and denying ourselves. You and I need to draw the strength, the encouragement, the consolation, and the comfort from the Scriptures that we will need when you are completely denying yourself and serving others. You're going to need consolation. And if we're honest, we sometimes get impatient with younger Christians, don't we? Oh, they're just new believers. That's an expression of pride. My experience has been new believers have more in them of the fruit of the Spirit than what older believers have. New believers don't have as much knowledge as you, but don't be quick to disparage or castigate new believers, because I'm jealous with a godly jealousy for the fullness of love and joy and peace that seem to overflow from new believers. And I'm a pastor. I wish I had more of that. So let's remember that new believers, young believers, weaker believers, they're headed in our direction. Let's encourage them. Let's hold them up. We get impatient with them, yes, just as parents become impatient with their children. How many times do I have to tell you? As many times as it takes in love. How many times has the Lord been trying to teach us the same lessons over and over and over again? But the Word of God gives us patience and encouragement that we need. So, when you're tempted to think, you know, it's just a new believer, you know, just put up with them, be patient with them. Don't describe your relationship with that new believer that way. Speak well and pray for grace and meditate on the Scriptures for the encouragement you need to love them for who they are. Just who they are. Look at our children. With all their faults, we love them for who they are, don't we? Especially when they reach 18, 19, 20, 21, and you realize you have no control over them anymore in terms of decision making. And if you don't love them by now, if you're loving them only if they're perfect, or only if they follow in your footsteps, or only if they're like this, then your relationship with them is going to be greatly hindered in the future. Lastly, number three, unity. We have humility, epitome, and then thirdly, our text teaches unity, verses 5 and 6. Look at verse 5. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. Now, Paul expresses his hope here that they would seek to please each other and be in unity. There needs to be unity. You have a weaker brother, whether it be with regard to Christian liberty or weak in general. Somehow, you've got to be able to relate to that brother in a loving way where you maintain unity with them, whether they're weak or struggling or not. And this is conveyed in the form of a prayer. Paul says, now may the God of patience grant you. That's language which describes prayer, granting a request in prayer. And the prayer is that there would be unity, like-mindedness. So, in verses 5 and 6 now, Paul closes this section that they might experience from God that spiritual unity that He alone can give. And where does that strength come from to stay unified, to be humble, to follow the example of Christ? It comes from the Word of God in prayer, the means of grace. The diligent use of these means keep us attached to our spiritual head, the source of all of our strength, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. The Word of God is a tool to sanctify us. We're to sanctify by the Word of God in prayer, 1 Timothy 4:5. Jesus prayed in John 17 that they would be sanctified by the truth. For their sakes, he says, I sanctify myself that they may be sanctified by the truth. That grace of sanctification called humility will come flooding back in with fresh power when you and I immerse ourselves in the Word of God, reading the Word morning, noon, and night, immersing ourselves. Boy, the Spirit of God will take the power of that Word, because it is living and sharper than any two-edged sword, and He will take the truths and the power and the fruits of the Spirit and bring them powerfully back in to our hearts, and they will dominate our outlook and our relationships. Ephesians 5:26 says that He might sanctify and cleanse her, that is the church, with the washing of water by the Word. So, go back to the Word and approach it as a brand new means by which the Lord can supply you with the comfort, the grace, the strength that you need to be humble, not just in your relationships with your brethren, not only to reach out to them and serve them and look for their edification unto the glory of God, but everyone in your life, even those outside the doors of this church. So that verse 6 says, that we may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, pleasing and edifying your brethren results in unity, which in turn leads to the glory of God. Disunity and disagreement do not glorify God. They rob Him of glory. The Christian who doesn't care about his brother's needs before his own and doesn't care about unity among Christians rather than having his own way is selfish, is sinful, or at best blind, temporarily without spiritual understanding. But our Lord's prayer in John 17 is for the unity of the church so that God would be glorified. I do not pray, verse 20, he says, for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. You see, that oneness, that unity, results in glory, experiencing glory, the glory of God. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you've sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. What an amazing prayer. Our Lord's petition is all about His children dwelling in unity and loving one another that results in the glory of God. And this is exactly what our text teaches, the importance of unity. And so we need to look to Christ for our example. Let me close with an illustration by way of application. How many of you have grown a sunflower? You know those flowers that just looks like a sun with rays, little sharp points around the edge? Those are the rays. The sunflower is probably the most, one of the most amazing flowers God has created. Why? Well, sunflowers literally follow the sun, wherever it is. So if it rises in the east, the flowers are facing the east. And it follows it as it goes overhead to the next horizon. They literally follow the sun. Now, I don't know about you, but one of the most amazing things that I've seen is sunflowers. And watching one of these follow the sun is just funny. It's cute. Watching hundreds of them in absolute unison following the sun is actually incredible. Did you know that sunflowers continue tracking the sun and its direction long after the sun has set? That's right. Through 360 degrees, they ensure that they're always oriented in the direction of the sun. But the unity of all these sunflowers is totally dependent on one thing, their relationship to the sun. So the application is inescapable, isn't it? Our unity as believers is completely dependent on our relationship to the sun. S-O-N. If we have our eyes on Him, we're following Him, we're receiving grace from Him, we're trusting in Him, then we can serve one another, edify one another, please one another for the good of our brethren, and not for selfish reasons. So look to Christ, my dear brother and my sister. Look to Him as your example. Whatever you're struggling with in your relationship with others, look to the Lord Jesus. He'll strengthen you. We read, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us pray. Thank You, Father, for giving us such a bright and a pure and a holy Son of God, that we can clearly follow Him, and one who leads us so plainly in the path of righteousness. We pray that we would be able to humble ourselves afresh, as You have commanded us in this text, to bear with the infirmities and weaknesses of Your people, but also in a positive, edifying way, reach out to them with humility, but also with love, and serve them and consider them better than ourselves. We need Your grace to be able to do this, Lord, because we're constantly encountering conflicts of self and pride and other things that hinder this great command and duty. Help us to love one another and be one in unity with one another as we keep our eyes on Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.